Well, good afternoon. I'd like to begin by just thanking you again for the privilege to be able to preach before you. Something that, as I dug into and really spent time learning about, was really a blessing to my heart. So I hope that the same thing is true for you. So let's get right into it. I'll be teaching and preaching today on Psalm 145. Psalm 145 can be seen as the introduction to the end of the Psalms. The collection of Psalms in the book runs the gamut of man's situation here on earth, from the highs of life to its lows, joy, peace, fear, sorrow, righteous anger, and other emotions are shown in the Psalms. Psalms capture man's cry to Yahweh. We might want to think of the Psalms as catechism through song. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Psalms, states that the book of Psalms concludes with psalms of praise. All praise, for praise, is the conclusion of the whole matter. It is that in which all the psalms center, and it intimates that God's people, towards the end of their lives, should abound much in praise, and the rather because at the end of their life, they hope to remove to the world of everlasting praise, and to the nearer they come to heaven, the more they should accustom themselves to the work of heaven. Doxology is an expression of praise to God. Doxology is worship to God. Psalm 145 is doxological in its nature. Starting at 145, verse 1. I will extol you, my King and God, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak to the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all of his words and kind in all of his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy inspired word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that you've graced me as a son to come and do exactly what David did, is to extol your greatness, Father, to my brothers and sisters. God, please put me far in the shadow and put your word far in the light over the next time that we speak here, God. I love you so much. Amen. Psalm 145 begins with the beautiful conclusion by both recognizing God's greatness and the resulting praise that man both owes his God and should want to give him for that greatness. Psalm 145 can be seen in five parts. Part one, David giving God the praise that he's due. We see that in verses 1-3. Man's responsibility to teach and exhort God's greatness to the next generation, verses 4-7. God's greatness is displayed in his general goodness and common grace that he gives to creation, verses 8 and 9. God's greatness is displayed in his saving grace to his elect, verses 10 through 20. And then finally, David's conclusion in our charge, verse 21. Psalm 145 begins again, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We see at the beginning David speaking of God's greatness. Verses 1 through 3 open with David giving God the praise that he is rightly due. We see David using words like extol one time in 145, bless four times, and praise three times throughout the psalm. This praise was not given for no reason. It wasn't lip service that David was giving God. David's opening point is praise to God as the natural outflowing from a life where God had more than demonstrated his worthiness of praise. This praise flows from a life that sought to honor God, mourned his sin to that God, pleaded for justice and mercy from that God, and cried out to him. David's only reply to God's greatness is to praise him. God did not need to earn this praise from David. His greatness was not in question with David, nor is it in question with humanity. The existence of the universe is more than enough evidence for God to receive praise. David is passionate in his praise to God and of his greatness. Let's not mistake, though, that God is in need of this praise. He is self-existing. He requires nothing to make him whole. Theologically, we describe this concept as aseity. Our praise of God is not something that he needs to feel better about himself or to be motivated to do his best in order to receive. He is completely self-sufficient in his being. Father, Son, and Spirit have never lacked for anything. Our praises do not build him in any way or encourage him to do what is right or what is good. Those naturally flow from his character. This type of praise that David is giving God is not a praise based on condition that God needed to meet in David's eyes to be worthy of. It does not say, I will extol you because, and then followed by qualifications that God has met in David's eyes. Although if we look through Psalms, we will see statements of, I will praise you or bless your name because of these things. But those are not qualifications that God has earned. Those are reasons that David is recognizing in himself why he ought to give God the praise that God deserves. There are no strings attached to this praise from David. David is merely stating fact and man's response to that fact. We are to praise God because he's great. This praise that we are to give God is not merely praise set aside for the gathering on Sunday mornings. It is a daily activity. Amen. This praise both forms and is formed by a pattern of life. We are saved by God. We can now begin to give him right worship for his greatness in his creation and praise him for that. The universe that we might have once just chalked up to random bangs actually did have a big banger, putting all of those things into place by merely speaking it into being. We start to fathom our sin against that God and understand we only deserve death for breaking his perfect laws. We begin to recognize his mercy in calling us from death into life through his son. He adopts us into his family, gives us an inheritance and a future. Recognizing this greatness of our God should drive us to continuous praise. Your belly is filled because of his generosity. You are clothed and you have shelter because he is good. You have peace with the Father because you have the Son as your mediator. All of these things should only drive you to praise. God owed you nothing. God still owes you nothing. The goodness he provides you is because he is good and he is loving. But you haven't done anything where God feels obligated to meet you halfway. He's not doing any of this so that you will then see that he is good. He does these things for his people because he is good. Well, when should we be praising God? Well, I went through the scriptures and kind of thought about it. And the answer was at all times. In the morning, Psalm 59:16. In the evening, Psalms 92:1-2. With others, Psalm 34:1-4. When trials and tribulation are in our lives, Habakkuk 3:17-19. And into eternity in 1 Peter 2:9. So our lives should be lives of praise to God, the God that saved us, the God that sustains us, the God that blesses us, the God that creates all things, the God that has the power and the might in his hands to do all things, to speak the very universe into existence, is the same God who saved each and every one of us in here if you count yourself among his people. You should be praising your God every day. Praise for your God should be dripping from us as if we were in the middle of a thunderstorm. This praise, this adoration, strives for us to know our God deeper and more personally. Our praises should push us to his word to get to know him better. There we see more and more of his greatness, giving us more accurate praise than before because we're seeing more and more of our God. And that cycle continues. Praise leading into learning more about him, seeing more of who he is, should then draw us immediately into praise, and that rolls forward into eternity. We should think about God's greatness, or we should think about God's greatness. What do we mean when we talk about his greatness? God is great to be sure, but what does that term greatness actually convey to us? Quite simply, God's greatness is the term we use to collectively describe all of his attributes. He's fully holy, fully just, fully merciful, fully wrathful, fully omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, just to name a few. We use this term great as an umbrella term that covers all of these other attributes. Greatness is not the biggest attribute that God has because he's fully all of those things and more. But greatness is this term that we use to describe all of those things in their fullness. David describes God's greatness in verse 3 as unsearchable. We should think about that word and what is trying to be conveyed here. Beloved, David is not telling us there is nothing that we can learn about God's greatness. Simply looking out the window and seeing the world around us gives us some idea of God's greatness. The ability to think, to have the thought of what does it mean for God to be great, is evidence of his greatness because he put all that into being by speaking it into reality. The non-searchability of God's greatness here refers to us having a full grasp of God's greatness. Job 11:7 uses the same word, keker, in Hebrew, that's being used here in 145:3, describing God, saying, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Can we come to the end of something infinite? Can we put a perimeter around something that has no end? Of course not. And that's God. We can know things about God. God has told us things about him. God has shown us his character. So we have an understanding, but we will never have a complete understanding of that because we're dealing with an infinite God. We absolutely can know some things regarding God's greatness. His word does not merely say he is great, but it gives us so many examples. The walls of Jericho, Jonah and his three-day sea voyage, the rolled away stone, and Paul's conversion to becoming the most prolific evangelist in history all happen only because God is great. David is discussing our ability to fully understand that greatness. This inability to fully understand the full extent of God's greatness leads the believer into even more praise of God. We move as the text now moves of David's kind of opening salvo of talking about God's greatness into now responsibilities that come because of seeing that. And we move into that second section where David begins talking about responsibilities that current generations have forward. And it leads into this kind of beautiful meditating and thinking about God while also talking about the outward flow of what that is, talking to future generations, sharing God's greatness to his people. Psalm of David moves from the opening of praise into a call to declare God's praise to the next generation. This praise that flows from us to God is not merely a praise that we share vertically with God, although we do, and that's right to do. We are tasked with the responsibility to declare God's praise to the next generations. In verse 4, it has us commending God's works to other generations. This happens in three ways: within the family, corporately, and through personal discipleship. We naturally see this as our responsibility to teach God's goodness and greatness to the next generation within our family, to our kids, if we are blessed to have them. Parents are charged to raise their kids in a home that gives God the glory he's due. Proverbs 22:6 states, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." There are many responsibilities God charges parents to do in their role. Showing them God's greatness is one of those responsibilities. In human terms, parents have the most impact as to how their kids view God. Their day-to-day living point their kids to what their parents worship the most. Over the last few years, the concept of family worship has become more pronounced here at First Family. Parents are taking their responsibility to their kids more seriously when they talk about the things of God with their kids, telling them of God's greatness and their need for a Savior. Corporately, we must do the same. As believers are drawn to a saving knowledge of God through faith in Christ, they may or may not come with any understanding of God and his greatness. These newer generations of believers must be taught God's greatness. National Israel had many flaws and many faults, but one of the things that they did that was wise was setting monuments as reminders of the great and mighty deeds that God did for his people. These monuments would stand and would spark questions from the younger generation to the older, as well as giving the older generation a starting point to share with the younger. The Sunday gathering has this happen as elders preach and teach a congregation the things of God. They shepherd their congregations in the theology of God and lead them in doxology, the worship of God. Amen. Personal discipleship is also where this happens. Brothers and sisters grabbing hold of each other and teach and learn and grow with them in the Lord. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another." God has given you brothers. God has given you sisters. We're blessed enough here at FFC to have faithful men and women who sacrifice their personal time to disciple younger people in the faith. The beginning of Joshua 4 is a good example of both personal and corporate generational education of God's greatness. Starting at verse 1. "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall say to them what the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. These stones were God-given conversation starters for the people. The older generation could use them as evidence of God's greatness and call the younger to faith in Yahweh. But notice the question that the children are asking. There are two words added that we should meditate on. The words "to you" are so important here. The question is formed to get the opinion of the one being asked. One has to answer here for themselves what those stones represent. There is no room for saying, well, some say. One's ability to answer the question right does, in part, rely on what they heard when they asked that question. So as time goes, these younger generations move into places where they are now the generation that is teaching and leading. Their ability to answer that question to the generation behind them, in part, comes from what they asked and how they were answered when they were the up-and-coming generation. It is essentially the same question that Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus's reply should give us comfort. Jesus tells Peter that he is blessed because the Father revealed that truth to him. We as parents and the older generation would be wise and comforted to remember that we ourselves will never have the right answers or share the truth well enough so as to convince anyone into the kingdom. That's not our job, nor are we given that ability. Sharing God's greatness and pointing to him, though, is our job. It is our responsibility to share, at first, if we're parents, with our children at home. Congregationally, we are responsible to share with each other and to the world we are to share. But that is the extent of our job. The rest belongs to God. So as we're moving forward, we now start to look, as we move into verses 8 and 9, talking about God's goodness and greatness in his common grace that he gives to all creation. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Here we see God's grace displayed towards all of humanity, this grace that we call common grace. So what is common grace? Common grace is the grace that God gives to fallen mankind. It is grace that restrains sin and gives blessing to all mankind, regardless of their allegiance to him. God's common grace shows us his justice in keeping mankind from being as evil as it could be. We see God's goodness throughout his common grace in the sun shining on the righteous and the wicked, and the rain falling on the just and the unjust alike. We look back to the fall of man in the garden and see that the covenant of grace was established there for God's elect. But his common grace, or as one theologian said, God's kind providence, also was established at the fall. God's common grace is only for this age, and it will sunset on Judgment Day. God's common grace is something that natural man both can't and won't thank God for. For the redeemed, our lips should ever praise God for his common grace. It is the common grace that God employs with mankind rather than judging us immediately for our sin. Without common grace, man would be immediately judged by God's wrath towards sin. Original sin passed from Adam would instantly condemn every person, resulting in the end of humanity. God provided the saving grace we need, as well as the common grace for us to be sustained till we are brought near by the blood of Christ. We thank God for his redemptive grace towards us, but we need to praise him as well for his common grace that sustains us and keeps his divine wrath from punishing us immediately. As good as common grace is, we do need to recognize that it can't and does not save man. Although we here in the world may look at a person and say they're a good person or that they're doing good things, that goodness we see is not a result of salvation. God's saving grace, common grace, can and does make the outside of the cup cleaner than it otherwise would be, but it does not clean the inside of the cup. We can have people that do good things and outwardly things that we would say are right. Legislatures and kings uphold laws that we would say are right, even if there are some that they also uphold that we would say are sin and wrong. There are still laws. We are not allowed to murder, and that's not because God has saved everyone, but he's given this common grace that we recognize that, and for the most part, people don't murder. They know that that's wrong, and that is that law that is on our heart. We know it's wrong to steal, even if sometimes we do steal. But we see as we move forward in the text that it's not just common grace that God provides, but that he also provides this special grace, this saving grace to his elect. And that is the biggest chunk of 145. It takes up roughly half of the psalm. We see David's heart towards describing God in his greatness and his mercy as he saves this special people for himself. If God is to be praised for this common grace towards all, how much more is he to be praised for his saving grace to his people? David recognized this. As we read through verses 10 to 20, we see so many attributes of God and their work in the lives of the saved. Verse 10, God's goodness resulting in thanks from us. Verse 11, God's glory and power leading us to share of his mighty works with others. Verse 13, God's faithfulness and kindness. Verse 14, God's mercy in upholding and raising up those who are bowed down to him in submission. Verse 19, his salvation is provided to those who he saves. And verse 20, his preservation of all that he saves. God's greatness enables him to do all of this for his people. His greatness was displayed in his mercy he showed at the fall in not striking down all of humanity. It was further shown through the proto-evangelium when God crushed Satan and promises a deliverer for mankind, or curses Satan, excuse me, and promises a deliverer for mankind, leading to his son's coming and living a perfect life, dying a death rightly due for everyone that he was sent to save, and raising himself up on the third day, securing life for that people. David didn't have that full picture of God's plan for salvation, but David knew God could and would provide for it. And we see, I find it difficult for anyone who's saved to not read through verses 10 through 20 and not see that that is Jesus, that he is the physical manifestation of a God that does all of those things, living a perfect life, being sinless, obeying every command of the Father, following all of the laws perfectly and righteously, and having a desire to do that, dying a death that he didn't deserve for a people who rightly deserved that death, and then raising himself up on the third day to atone for the people that the Father had sent him to atone for. Looking through verses 10 to 20, how could you do anything else but praise him? How could you sit there and complain about the circumstances you find yourself in? My car broke down. I'm sick. I don't have enough money. My knees hurt. My ankles hurt. I'm tired. Like, we have nothing to complain about, folks, because the greatest opposition to our lives, sin, was defeated on the cross by our Savior. We should only be looking to to him with hearts full of gratitude and compassion and love. And so that brings us to the end of our sermon, this last section, the shortest section. It almost felt, after doing all the thinking and reading and writing it, I started kind of almost laughing how tiny this last statement was, but how important it is. It says, David's ending to this bookend in verse 1. He will praise God. We are to praise God. God is rightly to be praised. He says, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. We are to praise the Lord with our mouths when we say the things that he is and has done. We praise the Lord here on earth through our trust and obedience to all that he teaches. When the world sees us, our attitude of praise is our attitude of praising a great God should be something that they see. Does the world see us and hear us praising God in all seasons? Do they see us thanking him when we are blessed? Do they see us thanking him when blessings are taken away? Do they see us praise him in seasons of difficulty and trial? God's greatness is worthy of the world's worship. Theology does lead to doxology. A low view of theology will only lead one to have a low view of doxology. You can't worship God rightly if you don't know who he is and you don't at least begin to understand aspects or attributes of him. As we mature in our faith, moving from milk to meat, the gathering of knowledge in spiritual truth should be walking us towards a deeper level of praise for our God. Seeing him more and more for all that he is and has done and is doing and has promised to do directs us to give him the glory that he is worthy of. Having a proper doxology is like a fence for our heart to keep it from giving God's worship to anything else. Father, thank you for this afternoon to share just the most briefest, most surface level explanation of the worship that you rightly do, God. Something that only time and growth from the sanctification of your spirit is that can bring us to a better understanding of worship in you, God. You are worth so much to us. Our very lives, our very everything is because you spoke us into existence and you know everything about us. God, that should lead us to even deeper and greater trust in you. Amen. All right. I will take your questions.
I really like how you pointed out how God is a say. He's a Sandy because I think that one of the biggest problems from the church that we came from was, you know, we would hear just really strange things like, well, God made us because he was lonely. And just stuff with like, wait a minute, there's a deficiency in God, right? So I like how you flesh that out. And I like how when you said he requires nothing to make him whole, I think there's a connection to that, like from the opening verse about you saying, I will extol you, O Lord, right? Because I think in Western culture, we really don't look at the emphasis, and this kind of getting into the ancient Near East, where high places were really a thing, you know, in the Old Covenant. And they are, if you look at other cultures, right? I mean, but the New Testament church seemed to get that. I mean, the mountain of the Lord's house, you look how churches are established in elevated places, or even pulpits, like, I think of D. James Kennedy's pulpit was elevated really high. People used to make fun of him, right? But there's something to be said about that, about God. There's a Hebrew word, high places, like mama, it means like place of elevation and of worship. So that's what it means to extol. It means to elevate, to lift on high the name of God, right? And when we're glorifying God, we're doing that, but we don't really emphasize culturally, like the high place that's associated with us glorifying him.
Yeah, I think this is one of those places where Western Civ and the technology that we have at our hands kind of causes us not to see it that way.
Yeah.
Like, I can get an airplane and be 35,000 feet in the air. Like, skyscrapers are, what, hundreds of feet tall.
Right.
So we don't see, we feel like that is, that distance is closed because we can get there. That these ancient Near East peoples and like people that don't have that technology don't get. And add that in of we've replaced God with our own God anyway, also adds into that too. That I mean, how many churches are filled with pulpits of pastors, quotation mark, like telling you that you just need to get over, like God has helped you be the best you can be. Well, who's the God in that system?
You.
Yeah.
I like what you had to say there at the end about our doxology to be able to worship him properly. How can we if we don't know him, if our theology isn't right? And I think that's an issue in our church today, right? We show up for church on Sunday morning, but we never pick up that Bible during the week. So
yeah.
All we really know is what the pastor tells us. We never challenge. We never look back. We don't have anybody to even put things on to say, hey, you know, what did you get from this? And all we know, even is just what we hear in the morning. So how can you worship properly if you don't know who he is? I think that's huge.
Yeah, or even worse, you get misled. Like Caleb Christians, like they listen to the pop culture version of who the Lord is rather than going to his very word that he is telling you who he is.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, I was kind of glad you brought up natural law too. If we were Presbyterian, I'd be much more triggered by hearing common grace just because they mean that theological term way different. And yeah, I mean, when you brought up the work of the law written on the heart, I mean, you know, it is in a sense where people have retained the image of God, right? But when a Presbyterian, not all Presbyterians, but some Presbyterians, when they bring up common grace, I cringe because some of them don't mean like what you were saying. They mean something completely different. So context, right?
Yeah, for in all things, right?
Do you think there's a reason why the part where it talks about that grace given to the just and the unjust in verses 8 and 9 is so proportionally smaller than the verses that follow that are for the saved? It goes on for like 10 verses, 11 verses.
Yeah.
That's saying something, that there is a common grace that everyone enjoys to some degree. But how much more so for those whose eyes have been opened do we get to enjoy and celebrate and just bask in the wonderful generosity of the God that loves us and has saved us according to the work of his Son?
Yeah, I had a really good text conversation with Paul on Friday afternoon, kind of just fleshing out this part, just kind of thinking about stuff and just realizing that common grace had to exist at the moment of the fall or humanity would have been ended. Like
yeah.
even in that time as God is pronouncing curses on man for what he's done, he had already had this common grace established to uphold like sinful man, or else he would have been judged immediately at that sin.
Yeah.
And just recognizing like, well, it's not common grace isn't something that is going to be eternal in the way that his special grace is for his people. Because on judgment day, that common grace is going to get sunset because there's no need for it anymore. Though all those who are outside of Christ will be judged and they will be receiving God's perfect wrath in hell, and all of his faithful children will be receiving his mercy, but this common grace will no longer be needed for that time. Like, because you'll either have his full grace and his full mercy, or you'll be getting his full wrath. There'll be no need for that common grace anymore. And it even made me like tell him like, man, like people that sit and just like people that just get to sit and think about the things of God, I could see why people want to hide themselves away and just meditate and ponder on these things. And I was even talking more, in the like Western mind, you hear meditate and you think that it's this emptying out of your mind where you turn off your thinking. But really, like with God, it's the opposite. You have to engage your mind. Like, even Paul said from the pulpit this morning about that this is a thinking religion. Like it requires our activation of our thinking about God. Nowhere does God say to turn off your brain and not think. Like constantly we say, I will meditate. I will think about your statutes. Just this constant almost repetition of thinking about God's goodness and his mercy and his justice and his righteousness and his greatness, all just going through and how it plays out in so many different ways of our lives. And I just was like, man, those guys are pretty lucky they get to sit and think about him so much. And I realized we all get that opportunity. I might be doing it while I'm checking in papers, or like my kids are on yard duty, and you might do it while you're renting a house to someone, but we all get that opportunity every day to engage our minds in the things of the Lord and to just look at his goodness and his mercy and his justice, his greatness in our lives.
Yeah, I'm kind of applying that to the message that Paul preached this morning, just the idea that the Lord, knowing our weakness, has built into the common rhythms of life these reminders that point us ever again and again to the grace of the Lord. He tells us to have marriages, right? In our marriages, we don't understand each other perfectly. We have to have grace. We have to have patience. We have to die to ourselves, and we have to think of the other person's needs before our own needs. God bless you. And so that's a reminder. It's a constant reminder of the grace that God gives to us. We have children. You know, they're young. They're foolish. They don't know what's going on. You have to have patience with them. You have to clean up their messes over and over again. You got to teach them the same lessons. And then you remember, wow, I act like this towards the Lord all the time. It's a constant reminder. So even just like what we would think of as the basic practical ways that we have to live our lives, God has integrated lesson into that so that we can constantly be seeing the hand of God working in our lives if our eyes are open.
Yeah. Even in the meeting, the discipline and dealing with people that have walked away from the church, we still see that even in God's disciplining of this, he provides that for us for the betterment of the church as a whole. And when we take even that seriously, we're giving God the praise because we're valuing the very thing that he values, which is the church, his bride.
I mean the hobby horse on the common ground.
Hobby horse.
It brought to mind just, you know, when Nick talked about those verses that come after, right? It's just, I don't think we realize how much throughout church history certain theologies get like spliced and then married together. Like, there's a famous pastor that was like Webbin. I don't know if you guys know who he is. You know who he is, right? So he had this big thing about common grace and about how he wanted to disqualify certain pastors because their kids weren't saved and they were adult kids and there was something they were doing wrong in that home. And I was just like, wait a minute, dude, are you a Calvinist or not, right? But I think that's where the common grace and not a misunderstanding of natural law. When you go too far with those things and you don't, you can either steer all the way away from a word or you can use like the word you use, kind providence, right? But if you don't marry that with natural law and have an understanding that an unbeliever is going to do what an unbeliever does because the work of the law that's written on their heart is perverted, it's common among men that they have that, they show that work, you know, even though they don't have the law. But if you don't parse all of that out, then you end up with this legalism, you know, then it's kind of hard to say where a lot of our brothers got that stuff from, but a lot of Wesleyans during the Awakening were largely had that eschatology. So you can kind of see how it kind of bled into some of these guys' thinking when they say stuff like that. So just another reason to get triggered by that word if you don't know how it's being used properly, you know?
For sure. Yeah, that's crazy. Raquel.
Noel.
Oh, Noel. Sorry. I do not see well.
I was going to go back to how we can't really praise God unless we know him. And it's just amazing how the better you know God and the more you know about him, the way your praise changes, in the sense that even just comparing the church that I grew up in compared to the church here, and that both teach the aseity of God, the reasoning for why man was created is very different, in the sense that they would teach more of that God created man for the same reason that a couple has children, because there's so much love between them, they don't need to have a child, but in having a child, there was somebody else who that love to spread to, and their focus was very much on the love of God and all of humanity as children of God. And the praise coming from that was more of a, we're praising God for what he did for us, versus knowing that God created man not for us, but he created man to glorify himself, and that all of it just comes back to himself and his own glory. To know that distinction and that difference, praise is just different, because you're praising him for who he is instead of what he's done.
Yeah, yeah. And it's so much of the Western mindset to look at God as their cosmic ATM machine rather than the God of the universe, and that man-centric view of, well, God wants to bless you. Oh, I'm sure he does. Like, I want to be blessed. Of course God wants to bless me. I'm amazing. And we see so much of that in the Western church. Like, go to Lakewood. You'll get your fill of it. Go to fellowship. Go to plenty of other churches and you'll get that fill of God just wants to help you. God wants you to be the best you. No, God is the best. God is God. You are his creation. You owe him everything, and you should want to give him everything. And that should be the end of it.
And unfortunately, we've exported that false gospel to other parts of the world. I know a lot of Nigerians that used to go to school with our kids, and they're super charismatic. They didn't get it coming from the States. They already had it in Nigeria. But nothing new under the sun. I mean, there's been false Christs and false gospels, you know, in the New Testament that would deceive, even if possible, the elect, right? So I think...
What does the West export now? Men who think that they're women, women who think they're men, and believers who think that they're God.
Right? Yeah, but that's not new either. We don't
know, right.
John 10.
For sure.
You know, the little God theology, you know, is not new. You know, you work that out from the A&E. I mean, when you start looking at, you know, I played on Dungeons and Dragons growing up, Tiamat, right? That concept is not new, right? So when we hear these arguments from atheists, when they say, oh, well, you know, Mithra and Horus, you guys just borrowed your Christianity. And that's the reason why I'm not a priest of, because it's hard to adjudicate that. You can't really prove that unless you go to history and you say, well, look, naturally, the law of God written on their heart. So of course they're going to sound like they were Christian. Here's why, you know. And so when you go through all of that stuff historically, you show where the deception is, right? And how those things came from way back when.
For sure. All right. Well, guys, I'd like to thank you for sitting and listening, giving me the opportunity to speak again. It's such a blessing every time I get to stand up here in this pulpit and share with you guys. Let me close out with a word of prayer, and then we can chit-chat and then dip. Father, thank you for this afternoon, Lord. God, I'm so thankful to be back in our building that you've provided for us, Lord. God, I'm thankful for a church that did so well in dealing with adversity and being squished and cramped together, God. But I know that we're more than thrilled to be back in this building that you provided for us, God. For everyone in here, Lord, keep us safe. God willing that we may come back on Sunday and worship your name again. We love you so much and thank you for everything, God. You are good, you are glorious, and above all, you are great. Amen.
Just a quick announcement, guys, for next week's.